This morning, we will continue our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Last week, we read Paul's warning to the Philippians concerning placing confidence in the flesh. Despite his many reasons for boasting, his people, his tribe, his knowledge, his adherence to the law, despite all of those seeming advantages, Paul considered all of that as rubbish. As you recall, he did so because to know Christ Jesus, those things were of no value. In fact, reliance on those things meant Christ was of no benefit. And Paul's goal was Christ and his righteousness. And our study last week ended with Paul making that goal very, very clear when he says this: "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul's conclusion was that trusting in the flesh and trusting in Christ were mutually exclusive. A salvation begun by the Spirit did not need works to complete it. In fact, as Paul wrote in chapter 1, "He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Or, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we learn that from Scripture alone. Paul was willing to sacrifice everything he had for the goal of attaining resurrection from the dead, including sharing Christ's sufferings and becoming like him in his death, completely trusting in Christ and his work. And continuing in chapter 3 this morning, we'll see that Paul isn't there yet. And as he has done throughout this letter to the Philippians, he relates his own experiences to the walk of the Philippians. His letter is not just a, "This is what I'm doing." It's more of a, "Do what I'm doing. This is my example." And he gives them three things in our passage today that they are to do. Number one, they are to press on toward the goal. Number two, they are to think this way. And number three, they are to imitate Paul. Because citizens of another world will try and change your goals and your thoughts and your behavior. But the believers of Philippi are not citizens of this world. Their citizenship is in heaven. So read along with me as we consider verses starting in verse 12 of chapter 3 and continuing to verse 1 of chapter 4. Considering the goal that Paul has. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. First, let's consider Paul's first example. I press on toward the goal. Paul makes clear in verse 12 that he hasn't reached his goal yet. He's not there. And remember what the goal was: to know Him and the power of His resurrection, to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul knows that taking up one's cross daily doesn't stop until our lives come to an end. Each day brings new challenges, new sufferings, new attempts by the world to pull us away from that goal. The world is a powerful attraction, and he wants the Philippians to know that it's a struggle to escape it. But the second half of the verse, I believe, is the reason why we can be confident that we will persevere in spite of that challenge. In addition to saying he has not obtained his goal, he goes on to state, "Not that I am already perfect." Now, in the Greek, the verb is in the passive voice, meaning that the action is being performed on the subject. It's the difference in "I hit the ball," "I did something," and "I was hit by the ball," "something was done to me." Here, the passive voice reflects that Paul is not perfect because whatever force is perfecting him is not finished. In other words, he doesn't make himself perfect. He is being made perfect, and he is not yet perfect. He hasn't attained his goal or perfection. But according to the English Standard Translation, "I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Now, this translation doesn't fully demonstrate the wordplay that's at work at this statement. Paul uses the Greek word katalambano twice, once in reference to himself and once in reference to Christ. The word means to seize, to attain, to secure. Paul is pressing on to seize something, to grasp hold of something, to secure something. He is pressing on to secure the goal that we just read about. And the second use of that verb explains why. Again, we see the verb in the passive voice, and Paul is the subject of the action. Paul was seized by someone. He was attained by someone. He was secured by someone. And that someone is Christ Jesus. Now, considering that wordplay, I believe the King James and the New American do a little bit better job of translating the phrase. In the King James, we read, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And in the New American Standard, we read, "But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me." The cause and effect there is much more clear in those translations. Paul is driven to secure his goal because Christ Jesus has secured him. He is fulfilling Christ's purpose. He was created in Christ Jesus for good works that were prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. Consider that this type of language is very common throughout Scripture. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. Why do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is God who is in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Too often evangelicals overemphasize an individual's efforts in obtaining salvation while neglecting what is going on behind the scenes to ensure that effort. If our free will is the sole driver of our working towards the goal, then our free will could also be the means by which we fall short of that goal. But if the reason Paul is pressing on to secure the goal is because Christ has secured him, then we see that Paul's perseverance is assured. No one can snatch him out of the Father's hand, and no one can snatch him out of Christ's hand. He that began a good work in Paul will complete the good work in Paul. Paul hasn't achieved his goal yet, so what does he do? We look at verses 13 and 14. We read, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He presses on for the prize. Now, the word there for prize is exactly what we would think of. It describes something awarded as a victory in games. We see similar language in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when Paul writes, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So there is a prize at the end of Paul's efforts, and it's the goal to which he attains. It's the eternal life in Christ Jesus, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Recall from our opening scripture that Hayden shared with us this morning that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Again, we see salvation coming about not by our efforts, but rather our efforts coming about by His will. Paul presses on for this single objective. And we learn what is implied in the phrase "press on" when Paul says, "forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Considering forgetting for a moment, it's important for us to understand how Scripture uses the term. Too often we think of forget in terms of simple lack of recall. For instance, we might meet someone who we haven't seen in a few years, and we can't for the life of us remember the person's name, and we may leave and look over at our wife and say, "Hey, what was that guy's name?" Or, you know, we might frustrate our entire household by forgetting to buy toilet paper. But that's a story for another day. We become forgetful, right? But when Scripture speaks of forgetting, the emphasis is not on failure to recall something or even intentionally deciding not to recall something. On the contrary, Paul's already talked about what lies behind in speaking of how he could boast in the flesh. We read that last week. And remember his zeal concerning the persecution of the church? He hasn't forgotten that. And he certainly, when he calls himself the chief of sinners, remembers his past. But when we see phrases like "remembers no more" or "forget," the emphasis is instead on the influence of that past thing on the present. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their past when he writes, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Don't forget your past. Recall that such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Your past no longer has an influence on your present. Paul didn't forget who they once were, but his focus is on who they are now. Forgetting what lies behind requires that we disregard our past, both good and bad, in how we live in the present. What we accomplished for Christ yesterday does not translate into resting on our laurels. And past sins, regardless of how heinous, does not change the fact that in Christ, God has made us a new creation. So forgetting those things doesn't mean we can't recall them. If we reflect on our past, we should mourn over our past sins. And by the way, also our current sins. In fact, remembering those past sins may serve as motivation for us not to repeat them. But Paul realizes that what matters now is the here and now, not the past. Forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. What lies ahead is the goal. The Greek word in verse 14 is skopos. It is where we get our words for telescope or microscope. When we look through either of those objects, we're trying to focus very, very clearly on something. When you aim a rifle, you might sight your target through a scope. It's that type of focus that Jesus has in mind when he declares, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Don't look back. Forget what lies behind. It is of no relevance to your future. But don't just do that. Strain forward to what lies ahead. Note the intensity in that word strain. There's an urgency to the word. It points to its absolute necessity. Your achievement of the goal depends on it. Whether it's a horse stretching out his neck to win by a nose, or whether it's somebody hanging off a cliff and stretching out desperately to seize the hand of the one who can pull them to safety. Strain points to serious business. And in verse 15, we understand that mature people think like this, because Paul commands, think this way. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. The word for mature in the verse, teleos, is a noun that's very similar to the verb that Paul used in verse 12 to say that he had not already been made perfect. In fact, the Christian Standard Bible translates the verb in verse 12 as already fully mature. And I think that translation is helpful in us seeing that Paul is not talking out of both sides of his mouth. On the one hand, he said he's not fully mature. But here in verse 15, he describes himself and others to whom he's writing as mature. Now, practically, we should understand the difference between mature and fully mature. Calling someone knowledgeable doesn't mean that they know everything. We should understand that there's a scale between ignorance, complete lack of knowledge, and perfect knowledge. We may know absolutely nothing about a subject. We may know a great deal, but we may not have full knowledge. So when we consider the full maturity, or the having been made perfect in verse 12, we understand it as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We don't see things perfectly today, but we do see because we've been given eyes to see. We're not blind in a spiritual sense. So when Paul speaks of those of us who are mature, he's simply referring to those who are further along in their Christian maturity. Not fully mature, but further along than others. It is the same idea behind the exhortation from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 11 and following, when he writes this: "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Mature believers think like Paul does. Forget what lies behind. Focus on what lies ahead. Remember your calling. And for the immature in Christ, Paul makes clear that they will come along in time. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Remember that each of us is in a different place in our spiritual development. But if Christ is in us, if God is in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, the outcome is the same 100% of the time. Why is that? Because according to Scripture, a father disciplines those whom he loves. Paul simply explains that given the urgency of his way of thinking, I mean, it's life or death. It's eternal life or death. That straining forward from the goal, God is going to bring His children to that same understanding. If it's necessary for their salvation and we've been predestined for adoption as sons, it's going to happen. You'll never reach the goal if you're constantly looking back or being distracted. The Father knows this and predestined you anyway. So this morning, if you're allowing your past or the things of this world to govern your present, and you're not straining to what lies ahead, I pray that God will use you hearing this morning to discipline you, to think like Paul, to imitate him. Or, as Paul says in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. We have received faith in Jesus Christ. And through that faith, we are brought in Christ. And through the sanctification that comes with that, we will in time mature to the same thinking that Paul has, which is Paul's final instruction in our passage, imitate me. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is Paul's call to the Philippians for discernment. It's critical that the Philippians follow the right example. And again, we see an emphasis on focus. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to our example. The Greek word or the Greek phrase there for keep your eyes on has the same root as that scopos that we talked about earlier. Think microscope. Don't glance at the example. Don't merely observe their example. Scrutinize their example. Study it carefully. Imitate it. Imagine a coach trying to teach the intricacies of a particular blocking technique or a particular type of footwork for a quarterback. Being just a little bit off will cause you to be unsuccessful in what you're trying to accomplish. And so it demands careful attention. When Paul is instructing them to imitate him, that's what he means. Pay careful attention to the example of those who think like him and do what they do as the result. In verses 18 and 19, Paul provides the reason why. Why is it so important? Why do we need to be about focusing carefully on how to walk and how to pay attention to what lies ahead? Well, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. You have a whole world opposed to you. There may be even people here opposed to the cause of Christ, clinging to the things of this world. Recently, we were presented with that truth in this church. The world can infiltrate this church. Think about Paul's instruction to believers not to be unequally yoked. If you're unfamiliar with a yoke, it was used to connect two oxen together for purposes of plowing. You know, plowing in one direction. Plowing a field. They were attached at the neck, which means that whichever direction one of the oxen went, the other one had to go too. Now, when you're yoked to another person, then they may go where you go, but Scripture's warning points to the truth that the opposite is just as likely, if not more likely, that you'll go where they go. And if they are not in Christ, they are going to destruction. Enemies of the cross of Christ exist both inside and outside the walls of churches. And those people will absolutely lead you astray. And not just people, worldviews. The very principles that we teach here are anti our culture. And you can think of many ways in which that's true. And that mindset, that worldview, those people espousing that worldview can lead you astray if you are not diligent. Too many churches have fallen victim to that today. Those with minds set on earthly things will attempt to exert power over you. And remember Paul's use of the word strain? The implication is that it will have great difficulty. If the world is not a great threat, then there's no strain needed. It's a piece of cake. That alone should point to the importance of imitating Paul's example. Strain is involved. And in the church today, we need those examples. We need the discernment of God's Word. Testing the spirits to see if they are from God requires knowledge of God's Word. Being one with God requires communion with God and with God's people. God has graciously given us all those things to help us in our journey, to help us stay focused, to help us not look back, to help us to strain forward. We are not citizens of this world. On the contrary, in verses 20 and 21, Paul reminds the Philippians that our world is something other than this one. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, if you recall, a few weeks ago now, in chapter 1, verse 27, we mentioned, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we pointed to that manner of life having a political connotation. How you live your life reflects your citizenship. We have the same thing here this morning. The same is true concerning Paul's statement here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our politics, therefore, should be heavenly. Just as he called the Philippians in chapter 1 to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, here he is reminding them that their citizenship is a direct result of the gospel of Christ. And concerning that citizenship, Paul returns to the goal when he says, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. God working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure has a final result. That final result is the transformation of our lowly body to be like Christ's glorious body. It is what we typically describe as the last step in salvation, glorification. The last link in the golden chain of salvation. From Romans 8:30, we read that for those whom he predestined, remember we were predestined for adoption as sons, those whom he predestined he called, and those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he glorified. All of those being in the past tense. All of those accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Not accomplished in time. We were enemies of Christ. at one point. We were enemies of God. But they were accomplished in certainty. And that's what we need to understand. The end result of all whom God predestined for adoption as sons is calling, justification, and glorification. And don't forget verse 29, sanctification. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among us. That's the focus of a citizen of heaven. Not our past, not man, not the world. Imitate me is not a boastful statement from Paul, but rather one that's saying, I'm showing you the right behavior of one who is truly Christ's. Look at me and look at those who walk like me and walk like them. Because we are all Christ's. We are citizens of heaven. And the citizens of this world are children of the devil. And the devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Finally, brothers and sisters, we close with a therefore. The therefore is there because of everything we just discussed. You are Christ's. You have a heavenly citizenship. Therefore, stand firm thus. In Ephesians 4, we read, we see the importance of the church in setting the example for the believers. We read, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. What's the opposite of being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine? Standing firm. This morning, my prayer for each of us is that we see the importance of staying focused on the goal for which Paul strove. There is great difficulty implied in our straining, but in the words of John Newton, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Do you believe this morning that God is in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure? Do you trust in His promise that He who began a good work in you will complete it? Do you rightly place your fear, not in man, who can only kill the body, but in God, who can destroy both body and soul and hell? And do you trust that that very same God is for you? Therefore, no one. If you believe all of those things, press on. Forget what lies behind. Keep your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith, Christ Jesus. Father, we are thankful for the example that Paul gives us. Father, I'm thankful for our pastors and teachers, for our missionaries, for those who are supporting our missionaries. Father, as we considered what Steve Henry shared in Sunday school this morning, I thought of him as Epaphroditus, giving care to those in the mission field who needed care. Paul, in this case, was in the mission field from jail as he was witnessing to the Roman soldiers concerning the glory of Christ. And Epaphroditus risked his life to go to Paul and care for him. And so, Father, whether it's preaching the word, whether it's going to a foreign land, or whether it's providing support, prayers, financial support, whatever the case may be, whatever need there is for those in the mission field, Father, we understand that it is difficult to continue, to strain forward to what lies ahead. We will need those prayers. We will need that encouragement. We will need that example. And so, Father, we thank You for giving us all of these through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth because we have encouragement from fellow believers, because we have examples by which we can live, that we can see suffering and we can see thriving in Christ in the midst of it. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen each of us so that we can strengthen others. And I pray that in doing so, you would be glorified as in all things. We lift all of this up in your Son's name. Amen.